Our Bible reading for this morning, Genesis chapter 17 and part of chapter 18. Continuing the story of Abram. Genesis 17, verse 1. If anybody needs a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll see you get one. One at the front, please. Any others? Two down here, one at the back. Anybody else like a Bible? Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. That word means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He will be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the slaves born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I fetch a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. And yet Sunday by Sunday you feed us with good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. We come hungry this morning. Our bodies are hungry for physical food, for life, for air, for all that makes life possible. But our spirits too hunger and thirst after things that cannot be found on earth. And so we come to you, the God of heaven. We lay this passage before you as a passage that at first sight seems to have little to say to us, concerned with people long ago and with customs that we no longer observe and with domestic situations that are not ours today. But we pray that you'll take this word, because we believe it to be your word, and make it relevant and sure for us today. We pray that every one of us may find our spiritual appetite being satisfied as we do as Jeremiah did, to take your word and eat it, digesting it, making it part of ourselves. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for this opportunity and for the desire to come. We pray for those who've had to stay at home, and we ask that just at this time they may be conscious that we are praying for them, and that they are just as much part of the congregation, because they are part of the body of Christ, and you are just as near to them as to us. Now, Lord, speak to us, we pray, and make the book live, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 months, a certain publicity was given to a Darby and Joan marriage, because he was 96 and she was 92. And this apparently was a record for the marriage registers of Britain. And so there was a great song and dance about it. They found themselves newspaper headlines and visited by television and reporters and all the rest. Now, I'm going to talk about a real Darby and Joan marriage this morning, because the man was 99. Though the wife was only 89. But Abraham and Sarah got married at this extraordinary age. Now, they were not married to each other at this age. They were married to God at this age. And therefore, we shall have just to stretch our imagination a little to understand what I'm trying to say. Now, I'm not trying to be gimmicky, and I'm not trying to give you a headline to get your interest. At the age of 99, Abraham was married to God. It came as the consummation and climax of a relationship that had been getting deeper and deeper, though it had had its ups and downs, and was now coming to the point where it was to be made everlasting, a permanent relationship based on mutual love and trust. And there are so many parallels between chapter 17 of Genesis and every wedding that I conduct down there from time to time that I do not hesitate to call it a marriage. For example, whenever a ring is exchanged in a wedding service, some words like this are often used, that the ring is given as a token of the vow and covenant now made betwixt me and thee. Authorized version language anyway. But here in chapter 17, again and again, God says the covenant made between you and me. And this is the heart of it. And so we're going to look at this marriage. Now, this Darby and Joan marriage that the newspapers made so much of a month or so ago, it was quite obvious that it was going to be a marriage of partnership and most certainly not a marriage for parenthood. That half the marriage was just not going to be fulfilled and could not be under the circumstances. And everybody understood that, though a few jokes were made to the contrary. But having said that, I'm now going to talk to you about a marriage of two people, 99 and 89, which was going to result in having children. It's a most extraordinary Darby and Joan situation. And the result of these two getting married to God was that these two would have a child at that age. The very miracle of it ought to cause us to wonder. It's not the last miraculous birth in the Bible. There are at least eight that I've been able to find all the way through Scripture, culminating in that divine moment where the Holy Ghost came upon a teenage girl called Mary and said, "You are going to have a baby." And she said, "Impossible. Impossible." She wasn't even married, and she didn't know a man. And the same miraculous power that caused Sarah to have a little boy was ultimately to enable Mary to have the boy Jesus. This is the first Sunday in Advent, and it has struck me as remarkable how appropriate this story of Abraham is to the looking forward to Christmas, which Advent begins. Well, now let's get straight into the marriage itself. There are four features of every marriage which are here in chapter 17. The first is, this marriage, as with every other one, is based on a solemn, binding promise. The phrase, "I will," is the key phrase in this chapter. And if you underline things in your Bible, get your pencil and underline, "I will." You will be astonished how frequently it occurs. Some wag has said that the phrase, "I will," is the longest sentence in the English language. And I think I understand what he means, so I wouldn't call it a sentence. But what is the significance of the phrase, "I will"? Why is it that at a certain crucial stage in the wedding, in every wedding service, before you can go any further with it, before you can pronounce the man and wife, before you can sign the register, you must hear two little words from bride and groom, "I will"? This is legal. It has got to be said. There have to be witnesses that hear it said. They have to sign the register afterwards that it was said. What is the reason for these two little words? The reason is this. Real love centers not in the mind, nor in the heart, but in the will. That's what it's saying. And the tragedy is that so very few people today understand what real love is. Listen to the pop songs. Analyze their definition of love, and you will find they are centering it at the wrong place. The pop song, "I Will Love You Forever Today," is such a typical example of the failure to center love in the will. Now, if I said to someone, "Wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part," and so on. And somebody says, "Well, I think I will." We couldn't proceed with the service. Or if somebody says, "Well, I really feel like it," we still couldn't proceed. Now, there are some people who center love and relationships in the mind. We talk about platonic friendships, and I have mentioned to you this Scots lad who said to his girl that he hadn't popped the question because he was making a list of her good points and he wanted 20 before he would ask her to marry him, and he'd only got 15 thus far. And her reply was, well, you'd better hurry up because I'm making a list of your bad points and I've got to 19. Now, this kind of intellectual exercise, which some young people make the mistake of doing, and while every marriage should be entered soberly, thoughtfully, bearing in mind the purposes for which it is ordained, if it's purely intellectual, then frankly, it's going to be a failure. That's too cold a marriage. But I think the opposite extreme is much more common today, a marriage that is purely built on romantic notions of feelings, that love is mainly centered in your feelings. Well, of course, you feel wonderful. Your heart goes speeding up every time you see her, and especially on the marriage day when she appears in all her glory, your heart's beating 19 to the dozen. Now, is that all it is? Is it just centered in the feelings? And therefore, are you going to see the loving relationship as something that is only going to be feelings? If so, then there's no point in holding a wedding service, and the young people are right who say we'll just live together as long as we feel like living together. And as soon as we don't feel like it, we'll split. And that's a notion of marriage that is creeping right into our society. But here, in the little words I will, the Bible is saying, God is saying, and in the marriage service we are saying it centers in the will. Whatever later happens to your thoughts and feelings, you have made a promise. I have heard people talk as if there is no virtue in staying together if your feelings have changed. On the contrary, you have said, I will. You have said, for better, for worse, I will. For richer, for poorer, I will. And that's a very solemn, binding promise. There will be wonderful feelings. There will be deep thoughts about each other. And you can't run life on one cylinder. And you can't just make it a bold, bare promise and leave it at that. There'll be wonderful thoughts and feelings. But the center of it is in the will and in a promise. Thank God life is so. God is love. And therefore God says, I will. You may search the entire 3.5 million letters of this book and you'll never hear God saying, I feel like doing something. Have you noticed that? It's always, I will. Nor does he ever talk of thinking of doing things, though he has thoughts which are higher than our thoughts. It's always, I will. And this is the heart of true relationship. People coming together and saying, I'll be true to you. I promise. I will. Now look at what God says. I will be your God, Abraham, and to your descendants. I'll look after your family. I will give you this land. I will, I will, I will. You count them up. In the first part of the conversation, God says, I will 7 times, which is the perfect number. And not content with the perfect number, he goes on a number of other occasions later in the conversation. I will. It's only because God says, I will, that we can depend on it. Isn't it wonderful to feel, I shouldn't have used that word, should I? to know that when we came to church this morning, God said, I will meet you. There may have been people who discussed whether they felt like coming to church this morning or not. There may have been those who thought about it and then thought second thoughts about it. But whatever we felt about it or thought about it, God didn't say, well, I wonder if I feel like going to meet them at Commercial Road this morning. He said, I will. I will be there in the midst. Promise after promise in the scriptures based on I will. And this is what we mean by the word covenant. It's something much deeper than contract. It's something voluntarily entered into that is binding. A contract, in a sense, you are both under some obligation to each other that has bound you even before you made it. The contract is something commercial. A contract is what you might have in a registry office. But in a relationship of love, a covenant is freely entered into by one party towards the other and says, I will, whatever happens. And so here is the covenant. And so at the wedding we talk about the vow and covenant now made betwixt me and thee. Another example would be that you can, and many of you do, and we're grateful for this, covenant your collection to the church and other good causes. And that means, quite freely, you say, I will give such and such an amount of money for the next 7 years to this cause. You don't say, I will think about it, or I'll give it if I feel like it. You say, I will. And believe me, it's a great help to God's work to have people who covenant, even if we don't claim the tax back. To pledge is to covenant. It's to say, I will. You can bank on me. You won't have to decide how I'm feeling that morning or how I'm thinking that morning. You can bank on it. And so we don't have to say, I wonder if God feels like listening to our prayers this morning. Wouldn't it be terrible if we thought like that? There are some primitive religions in which people do feel like that, and they're afraid of their God because they don't know how he'll be that morning. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, maybe your God's gone on holiday. Shout a bit louder. Isn't it wonderful to have a God you can rely on? I will. And it's an everlasting covenant. God never said, till death us do part, because death doesn't part you from God. He said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Well, now that's the first similarity between this chapter and a wedding. The second is this. You change your names. And this is something that happens at every wedding. The bride has to sign her married name for the last time in the register, and then she must never sign it that way again. The first wedding I took, the bride was so eager to be Mrs. So-and-so, she signed the certificate with her married name. And I had to chase after them on the honeymoon and get it altered before I got into trouble with the registrar. But we changed names. It was Wilfred Grenfell who proposed to a lady on board a ship going across the Atlantic. And she said, why, you don't even know my name. Well, he said, I was considering changing it anyway. And that's how he met Lady Grenfell, and she became the perfect partner to him. And so you change your wife's name. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to change your name. This is the marriage ceremony. You will now be Abraham. And he put that little A-H, that R in. And he said, Sarai, I'm going to give you the same name. You will be Sarah. Abraham, Sarah. They were now given a new name by God. A name that pointed to a new relationship, a whole new future that was opening out before them, because now the names were to give a meaning that would mean something much bigger than they meant before. Abram means father, but Abraham means exalted father of many. There was going to be something much bigger now. And Sarah means mother of many, mother of nations. And so you have this broadening out in the new name that's being given. In other words, God is saying, if I marry you, your future is going to be much, much bigger than it would have been. And so the change of name is another thing. But God himself chose to change his name. And for the very first time in this chapter, God says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. That name has never appeared in the Bible before. And it's as if God is saying, this is going to be a double marriage. I'm going to give you a new name to call me, and I give you new names by which I will call you. You're Abraham, you're Sarah, and I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. You can pray to God Almighty now. And so there was a change of name. Thirdly, a visible token was given of the marriage. Now there comes the delightful point in a wedding where a ring is exchanged. It's a visible sign of the relationship. And in the case of marriage, it is, of course, to symbolize everlasting surrounding. You are surrounding your love with an everlasting symbol. A ring has no end. And as I've told you, it used to be believed that a nerve ran up the arm from that finger right to the human heart, and that you surrounded your beloved with something that has no end, round the heart nerve. We now know that there isn't such a nerve, but the idea is still there, and since it's just a symbol, that doesn't matter. But it's a visible token. It almost says to people, keep off now. This person belongs to someone else. Now, the visible token that God gave in this marriage was something even more profound. It was circumcision, a thing that we don't understand too well now because it's not so widespread in our society. And if it is it's for hygienic reasons or physical reasons and not for this. It was a widespread sign or usage in the ancient world, but primarily as a symbol of puberty, of becoming a man, or in some tribes even to this day in Africa, for example, as a symbol of becoming a woman. But this is now given not as a symbol of manhood or adulthood, it is now given to the babies. It is a symbol given of this marriage, that these are children of this marriage, and that God will not only be faithful to the ones he has married, but to their descendants. He's taken on the responsibility for the whole family. And I spent some time thinking about why God should choose such an extraordinary, and it is extraordinary, visible token of the marriage. I came to these conclusions. First of all, it is indelible and permanent. Such an operation on the flesh could never be undone. It could never be disguised. Secondly, it was on the organ of reproduction, which in a very deep way spoke of the continuation of God's marriage down the line. Thirdly, it was, of course, a sign that would not be displayed publicly, but would be kept private and hidden, and therefore it was a sign that would be primarily between the people and God, rather than one that would be displayed openly. Though in the days of Hitler, for example, he found this a very useful way of identifying those whom he wanted to persecute, but it was between them and God. But above all, it was a painful sign, a very painful sign. And I want to return to that at the end of our Bible study this morning, but I'll just leave it there for the moment. It later became such a symbol of belonging to God that Jews were called the circumcision. And the Philistines, for example, were called the uncircumcision. And it became a very clear demarcating line. Though interestingly enough, of course, the Arabs have kept up this symbol as a sign of manhood and observed much later in life to this very day. They've kept it in a fleshly way from Abraham, but the Jews have kept it in the way that Abraham meant. Now, the fourth similarity between this marriage and any marriage is this. First, binding promise. And before I just leave that, may I add that that wasn't just binding on the bridegroom. The bride was told, walk before me and be blameless. That was the equivalent of love, honor, and obey in God's marriage. And the phrase, walk before me, means stay where I can see you. Don't have any secrets from me. Don't hide anything from me. Walk where I can see you. Walk before me. In other words, I will do this, but you don't have any secrets from me. Be blameless. So first of all, a binding promise. Secondly, the changed name. Thirdly, the visible token. And fourthly, potential parenthood. Now, we live in a day in which the two purposes of marriage are being separated, and in some cases separated too widely. Every time you hold a marriage service in a church, the minister begins like this, duly considering the purposes for which God ordained holy matrimony, or words to that effect. And he then goes on to list two purposes. One, the mutual help, comfort that the one ought to have of the other. In other words, partnership. And two, that children might be brought up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord and be given the help of a Christian upbringing. Parenthood. If anybody seeks Christian marriage or even marriage at all, they ought to go into it quite clear that God has two things for them to do, parenthood and partnership. Now, there are a number of things that have caused people today to separate these two. Contraception is, of course, one of the most obvious, and I am not now saying what is right and wrong about this. This is a matter for deep Christian thought and discussion, and if I can help anybody on this, I'll be very happy to do so. And in fact, do talk about this to every couple married. But what it does make possible is the complete separation of these two purposes. Abortion is yet another thing. And there are a number of other things that are now becoming an accepted part of our society that separate these two. Now, we are not saying that these things are right or wrong in and of themselves. What we are saying is that like everything else that is discovered, they can be abused for selfish purposes to separate the two purposes of marriage. And no marriage is complete or a godly marriage if two go into it with the declared intention of deliberately avoiding parenthood so that they can enjoy the partnership more. Having said that, I can just add by way of a hint that I believe that the discovery of controlling life and family planning is a discovery that may be used for good or evil, as with every other discovery. And it can be abused for selfish purposes to evade the purpose of God in bringing two people together in His will. Or it can be used properly to bring children into a world in such a way that they will have the opportunities and the support and the care that they ought to have. Well, now, in this marriage that God brought together, Himself marrying Abraham and Sarah, God made it quite clear from the beginning that the purpose was not only partnership. I will be your God and you will be my people. The purpose was also parenthood in a literal way. Abraham, the result of this covenant is going to be that you will have a son. And Abraham burst out laughing. I think the Bible is so human at points and so honest about the reactions of people. It begins this solemn chapter by saying that Abraham fell on his face, and it now says he burst out laughing. Mind you, he hid his laughter from God, he thought. He fell on his face again and tried to bury his head in his hands, and he just roared at the idea. Me, a father? It was now 13 years since he had had Ishmael by a slave girl, but the idea that Sarah and he could have a child, it was just ludicrous. And he burst out laughing. And he was going to be given a reminder of that foolish laughter for the rest of his life, because God said, you will have a son, and you'd better call him Joke. That's what God is saying. You'd better call him laughter, amusement. The Hebrew word covers all this. It covers joking, laughing, mocking, being amused, being cynical, anything ludicrous. And God said, call him that, and you can live with that name for the rest of your life. You laughed at me, and I was being perfectly serious. So there was potential offspring. Now let me go a little further, and I'm being quite direct this morning because the Bible is direct. Sometimes a couple fall in love, but one of them already has a child, an illegitimate child. And the other partner is faced with the question, what is to be my attitude to the child that already exists? And this was a problem here, because Abraham had already had a child, wrongly, not by God's will, and over 13 years he'd become terribly fond of the boy. And in fact, he asked God to regard this boy as the fruit of this marriage instead of a new son. And he said, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Let Ishmael be our boy. I've got this boy already. Will you, as it were, regard him as your son? And God said a lovely thing. God said, for your sake, I will bless that boy and help that boy, and he'll be a father of many princes. But I want a boy of my own with you. And he must not be my son and heir. It's a very delicate and lovely attitude that God takes. He takes in the boy that shouldn't have been there anyway. And he says, I'll look after this boy and I'll bless the boy. But I want one of my own with you. And I will give you a son. And you'll have Isaac to be the heir of the promise. And so it turned out. So it's a most unusual marriage. Here are a couple, too old to have children, but who've already got a boy, coming to God, being married to God, and God saying, I'll look after the boy you've got, but I'm going to enable you to have children or to have one boy yourselves who will be mine. There is from this marriage right through to the story of Joseph and Mary a scarlet thread of God's purpose. God will not have men giving him plans. God will not have our circumstances overruling what he intends to do. And so right the way through to the story of Joseph and Mary, that delicate story in which Joseph wanted to divorce his betrothed Mary, God, in a lovely way, takes hold of a human situation that seems impossible and brings his purpose out of it. And ever since, people have felt that God was guiding them to help this kind of situation, and Christians have been in the forefront in helping to take such situations and bring God's purpose out of them and redeem them. Now let's look at chapter 18, briefly. Scene 2, the kitchen and the dining room. It's a very much more domestic chapter. And just as the high moment of the wedding and the solemn vows is followed by the washing up, so you have almost a coming down to earth. You've got hospitality, meals getting ready, Sarah rushing around the kitchen, visitors arriving unexpectedly, all the paraphernalia of ordinary married life, down to earth. And chapter 18 follows chapter 17 as certainly as the washing up follows the wedding. So we come down to earth, and yet not down to earth. Here we have a visit from three people to Abraham and Sarah. They've settled down in their married life in their tent, and Sarah's obviously a good cook, and here they are. And three people approach. Now, I can only speak in terms of awe and wonder because I don't understand what was happening here. Of these three, all of them were supernatural visitors from another world. None of them were just human beings. They were not three angels. The Bible makes it quite clear in this and the following chapter that two of them were angels, and the third was the Lord himself in human form. Don't ever imagine that the first time God visited the earth in human form was in Jesus from Bethlehem onwards. There are a number of previous occasions on which he did this. And the Lord himself didn't just appear as a human, but he ate a meal as a human being right here. And once again, there's a scarlet thread from this passage right through to the supreme moment when he was born as a human being. But here he is visiting the earth as a human being, sitting down and eating a meal. A very holy moment. If ever you've read anything about Bedouin hospitality in the Middle East, or if ever you've had the privilege of experiencing it as I have occasionally, you will discover that this is so true of Bedouin hospitality. They will literally give you their last bit of food and stand and watch you eat it, if that's all they've got. And they will talk about the lavish food they bring out in the same kinds of, whatever the opposite of hyperbole is, as Abraham does in verse 5. He says, "While I fetch a morsel of bread," and he came back with curds, milk, a calf, kneaded fine meal, cakes, and this was a morsel of bread. And this is just how the Arabs talk today. "Let me give you a little meal." And 3 hours later, you sit down to a piece of the desert groaning with food. And it goes on and on and on. But here is typical Middle Eastern hospitality. There is perhaps a profound lesson here for all of us. We're told in the New Testament to be given to hospitality. And here is a couple giving their very best to a chance visitor who comes maybe at an awkward time. It was an awkward time. It was high noon, which is siesta hour when nobody goes visiting. And here they came at an awkward time, and out comes the very best, and Abraham himself stands and waits and sees they get enough to eat. It's a lovely picture of a home thrown open to anybody who comes. And the New Testament says, "Be given to hospitality, for some have entertained angels unawares." That could happen to you. How would you feel if you got to heaven and met an angel and they said, "I once came to your house, and you told me it was an awkward time"? Or you made it clear that it was. Or you just shrugged me off. I don't think we would feel very happy. Well now, the Lord and two angels came 2,000 years before Christ in human form to the earth and visited Abraham in his tent and said, "You'll have a baby next spring." And Abraham had already accepted this, whether he'd told his wife and she hadn't believed him or whether he hadn't told her yet, I don't know. But Sarah, listening, that's a lovely little touch, listening through the kitchen door to the conversation of the visitors. I won't press that, but there was Sarah listening and her ears pricking up because she heard her name mentioned maybe, and then she heard me have a boy, and she'd literally creased up behind the tent and they heard her laughing, And they heard her giggles behind the tent. She thought it was ludicrous. And they said, "You laughed." Immediately she said, "No, I didn't." They said, "You did." Isaac, laughter. Of course, he became a happy boy and a joy to his parents' heart, but the very name would be a reminder that they laughed at God. And now comes that phrase, which is one of the greatest texts in the Bible, repeated 8 times in the Old and the New Testament by Jeremiah, by Zechariah. It's there when the Holy Ghost comes upon Mary and she conceives. You'll find this text right the way through the Bible, with slight variations in words. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible to the Lord? And Sarah was faced with this. You laughed simply because you don't believe that God can do anything. Of course, some of the things that God does and promises to do and says he is going to do seem to us incredible. To think that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. To think that God is going to give each one of us a new body. To think that God is going to transform everything and make it new. I find that incredible. And people make jokes about heaven and hell, the furniture of the one place and the temperature of the other, because it seems ludicrous to them. But God says, "You laughed. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Let's finish our study with this. This theme that God marries human beings runs right through the Bible. This covenant idea so runs through this book that it's divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophets thundered against Israel and said, "You are an unfaithful wife to God in going after other gods." Baal meant husband. And the prophets said, "You're an unfaithful wife. God has married you. And now you've run off after some other god." And in the New Testament, Jesus said, "I've come to establish a new covenant in my blood, a new marriage." And Paul, writing to some Christians, says this, "I have betrothed you to Christ." And Christians look forward to the marriage, the consummation of the relationship and the new name that will be given in heaven. And that's why I think this is so appropriate to Advent. First Sunday in Advent today, we look forward to the coming of Christ, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the wedding. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And like Abraham, and as the sons of Abraham through faith, we are to enter into a consummated covenant and be married forever to Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the bridegroom. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. If any come unto me, I will in no wise cast out." It's "I will, I will, I will. Follow me and I will make you." Let us pray. Father, it's wonderful to know that we are betrothed to Jesus Christ and that one day the marriage will be consummated in glory. We pray that you will help us to look forward to the wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, for we ask it in his name. Amen.